Good morning. I'm used to saying that. The title today, if you like titles, is Abraham and the Invaders. So I've talked about Abraham before, and it's been a while. Some people have asked, when are you going to get back to the story of Abraham? And other people have asked, why is it you're so interested in this story of Abraham? And the reason that I find it very interesting is that when we look at his story, he's described in the New Testament as someone whose faith was perfected by his works. And the idea of having a perfect faith as a result of this journey that he went on is very fascinating to me. In this illustration, I was attempting to draw something similar to these board games like the Game of Life, which picture a journey through life as traveling down a road. And that's kind of how I view Abraham's journey. Traveling is a major theme in the story of Abraham. He lives in tents for all of his life. He never settles down and builds a house for one reason or another. And like Abraham, we are on a journey of faith. And as I dig into this story, I sometimes find things that resonate with me and things that I can relate to. And so I'm hoping to communicate this to you and help you to feel this way about the story also. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to be covering the part of his story that's in chapters 13 and 14. But before starting that, I want to sort of begin with the end in mind and look at something that's at the beginning of chapter 15. At the beginning of chapter 15, it starts off saying, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So why did God say this? What was Abram afraid of at this point? Often, I think when I looked at this, I just sort of glossed over this and didn't pay attention to the fact that if God's saying, don't be afraid, probably he's afraid of something. And the clue that we get is that God says, I am your shield. So it seems like God is saying, don't be afraid because I will protect you. I will shield you from danger. And God mentions a great reward. I'm not going to talk about the reward part so much in this message because that's a very interesting aspect as the conversation continues in chapter 15. And so that's something we'll cover in a future message perhaps. But this verse starts out saying, after these things. After these things, God told Abram not to be afraid. And this comes after the description of Abram having a great military victory where he rescues his nephew Lot. And many commentators view this victory as sort of establishing that Abram had become powerful and he was a powerful force in the land, someone you would not want to mess with. But if the point of the story is that Abram has now become powerful, then we would expect him to be confident, not fearful. And so perhaps there's something else that we should be learning from this story and something else that's sort of the point of the story. To cover a little bit of context before we dive into it, though, Abram grew up in the city of Ur, which was in Babylonia, a land that Nimrod had been building kingdoms in not long before Abram's time. And there's different ideas of exactly where this city was. The city of Ur is in southern Babylonia. Some people think maybe he grew up in Urkesh, which is a different city that's in a different part of Mesopotamia. But there's a very good chance he grew up in the actual city of Ur, which would be not far from where the Tower of Babel was, in a civilization that's turning away from God and turning to idolatry. And God called Abram out of this and called him to leave this cosmopolitan civilization and to go to the land of Canaan, which God was going to show him. And as we piece this story together from the Bible, from the New Testament and elsewhere, we kind of get a picture that he had been given this calling while he was still in Ur, before his father took him and led him on this journey that didn't make it all the way to Canaan. And it seems like maybe they stopped in Haran because his father was having health issues, because in the New Testament it seems that he didn't leave Haran to go to Canaan until after Terah had died. And so perhaps he felt like he had these obligations to his father to take care of him as he's in poor health, and probably he was very eager to get to Canaan and do what God was telling him to do and have a family and get on with his life, and it's sort of on hold, which is very stressful when you feel like, I want to get on with my life, but circumstances are blocking me and putting it on hold, and I want to go follow God and do what he's saying, but the circumstances are getting in the way. And finally, he's able to go to the land, and there's a famine. And so he's probably very puzzled by this, because he's doing what God said, but he gets there, and he travels around the land, and nowhere has food. And so he ends up in Egypt. And then where we're picking up now is as he's coming out of Egypt, God has protected him, and now he's returning to the land of Canaan. But as we think about this story of Abraham, an important thing to remember is that God is in control. God controls the circumstances in Abraham's life. And it's not a coincidence that there was a famine, and many of these other things that happen are not just coincidences. God is training Abram. He's training him to become spiritually stronger. And one thing that I kind of take away from this story is that as you become spiritually stronger, maybe you expect your life will be easier, but it also might be that as you become stronger, your trainer can give you harder exercises. And so your life does not necessarily become easier. It might just be that as you become stronger, it becomes possible for God to take you to the next level, because that's what seems to happen with Abram on his journey. So now let's start the story of him coming up from Egypt. It starts in 13 and verse 1 of Genesis. It says that Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, to the south. The south is the Negev. The Negev means south in Hebrew, and that's a region of Canaan. So he went to this region, and Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the altar that he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So there's no longer a famine. Now God has healed the land, as it were, and he's made it fertile. And Abram is probably expecting that now, finally, his wife Sarai will be able to have a child, because that's what God had told him. You know, back in the beginning of chapter 12, God had said, "Get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." And so this is what Abram was looking forward to. And there'd been a famine when he first got there, and he'd gone to Egypt, and this was probably very puzzling. But God had protected him, and he'd brought him back out of Egypt with great wealth. And so now he's back in the land, and so probably now he would expect that things would be going better. And they are going great in the sense that he's wealthy, he's in the place where God wants him to be, the land is good, he's prospering, and he's come back to this place near Bethel, to the altar where that he had made before, and now he's calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean, to call on the name of the Lord? I think when I read this before, I sort of just assumed this meant he was worshiping God, because he's at an altar, he's probably praising God, thanking God, he has much to be thankful for, so certainly he would have been doing that. But when we look at this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, we find it used elsewhere in the Bible. Elijah uses this phrase in 1 Kings 18. He says to the priests of Baal, he tells them, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And so in this case, calling on the name of the Lord means that Elijah is asking God to send fire to consume the offering, and God answers him and does send fire. And then in Psalm 116, we see this phrase used. It's Psalm 116, it says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications." Supplications are requests. And it says, "Because he has inclined his ear to me." That means he's answering. He's answering the requests. And it says, "Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live, which means I will make my supplications as long as I live. And then it says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And so that's a request. So it doesn't say that he got an answer, though. He was probably making requests and asking questions, but it doesn't say he got an answer. But he would have had a lot of questions. I mean, if I were him, I would have at least had these questions. I would have been wondering, you know, did he do the right thing in going to Egypt? I would have been wondering, you know, was God unhappy with him for telling the Egyptians that Sarai was his sister? Did this show a lack of faith? Did this kind of put things off track and make God disappointed with him? Is he in the right place now? When's he going to have a child? Why are things going so slowly? Why was there a famine in Canaan? Why is it gone now? There's all these questions I would have had if I were Abram, and perhaps he was asking God things like this and asking God for things. But it doesn't seem like he gets an answer yet, because as we continue with the story, it says that Lot also, who went with Abram, this is verse 5, Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land wasn't able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And so there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then in addition to the two of them, the Canaanites and the Perizzites also dwelt in the land. So there's all this contention for resources in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Isn't the whole land before you? Please separate from me, and if you go to the left, then I'll go to the right, and if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. This is a map that kind of shows where they went. Hopefully you can see it, but basically up here, I'm going to get a pointer. So up here is Bethel, where they started out, and Lot follows this blue line into the plains of Jordan, and then he goes south even as far as Sodom. This is from BibleMapper.com, and they put Sodom way down south. Other people put it elsewhere, but it was over there somewhere. And then Abram travels from there in the next section. He's going to travel down here to Mamre and Hebron. And so Abram hangs out here quite a bit of the time, and Lot is not so far away, but he's over on the other side of the Dead Sea a little bit. So continuing in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be measured or numbered. And then he says, arise and walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. And then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which was in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So earlier, before he separated from Lot, Abram had called on God, and now God's sort of answering him. God reiterates to him that he's in the right place. This is the land that God is going to give to him. And he might have answered many of Abram's questions, because Abram now can be confident that the promises are still on track. He's still in line for things to happen. He's in the right place. But one of the questions has not been answered. And that question that I'm sure Abram would have had is how long? This is a question that is very common on a journey of faith. It's a question that Moses will ask. It's a question that the prophets often ask. It's a question that comes up in the book of Revelation when the souls of those who had been slain for God cry out with a loud voice and ask, "How long?" And it's a question that you and I sometimes ask. We wonder, "How long?" And it's a question that God generally does not answer. That's the thing with a journey of faith, is we don't know when it ends. We just know that it does end. Eventually the thing happens and the answer appears, but as we walk through this life on our journey of faith, we don't know when. We don't know how long. And that's the end of chapter 13. And chapter 14 sort of changes the subject a little bit, and it says in chapter 14 and verse 1 that it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And so this king Chedorlaomer seems to be ruling over a large part of this land that Abram had come to. And if we look at a map, this map is also from BibleMapper.com, and Chedorlaomer is from over here in what's now modern-day Iran. That's where Elam is located, so very close to Babylonia, but a little bit further east. And then Amraphel and Arioch are from a place kind of close to the city of Ur, where Abram had grown up. And Tidal, king of nations, that's the mysterious one. It's not totally clear where he was from, but based on his name, a lot of commentators seem to think he might have been a Hittite, and so that would put him way over here in what's modern-day Turkey. And this is believable, that they had trade routes and they would have had communication over a vast area like this. This is about the length of the west coast of the United States. But the interesting thing is that this is a very large confederation or alliance or something that is coming in and invading some of the cities in the land around Canaan. And it's interesting that the sinfulness of these cities like Sodom and Gomorrah could have even been related to the fact that they're ruled by these kings that come from the civilization that Abram is being called out of. So in the 14th year, they rebelled in the 13th year, and now in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shava, these names are hard to pronounce, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And so this is a very massive raid that covers a large area, as we see here. And then when we continue, we see that there's this big battle, because the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined together in a battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And so they have this big battle, and it doesn't go well for the king of Sodom and his alliance, because it says that the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went on their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So here's a map. This one is from the Armstrong Institute of Biblical Archaeology. I got permission to use it if I said that. And in this map, it shows Tidal coming in from the west and the other kings coming in from the east, and they meet up and they go on this vast raid that covers a very large distance So they go all the way down to here, past the Dead Sea, and then they work their way back up through the land of the Amorites and have a battle with Sodom and Gomorrah up here before starting to head home with all the stuff. But then what happened is one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. So there's three brothers, and they were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So there's not a lot of detail given here, but we see that Abram had a force of 318 men. Now at the beginning, we ask why he was afraid. And what we see here is he seemed to act very courageously going up against this powerful army. We don't know how big the force was, but let's just say if they traveled many hundreds of miles and were prepared to raid this many cities, then it was a very substantial force. And many commentators estimate it was at a minimum 10,000 people, 10,000 soldiers, and it might have been more. And so we have 318 plus the three brothers and whoever they brought with them going up against this massive army. The thing they had going for them in one sense was that this army is heading home and they probably felt like they had been thoroughly defeated, that they had thoroughly defeated the people of the region. And so probably their combat readiness was not what it could have been. Some ancient sources indicate that at this point they were drinking and having a good time. And so then Abram catches them by surprise and sends them running and ends up victorious and brings all the stuff home. So it seems like Abram had defeated them, and so he is a powerhouse in the region at this point. And so why would he be afraid? You know, who would mess with him after he does something like this? And we'll come to that question a little later when we discuss what we should be learning from this. But let's finish the account. So continuing in verse 17, we see that the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, ruler of heaven and earth, or possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked in this land, but also we find Melchizedek living as king of Salem and priest of God. And Melchizedek is a very big subject, so I'm not really going to talk about him today. I'm focusing on Abraham. But Melchizedek is a priest of God, and so there's the word of God in this land. And Melchizedek refers to him as Abram of God Most High. He isn't Abram of Ur or Abram of Haran. He's not Abram of Mamre, though he stays there a lot, and that eventually seems like it becomes sort of his headquarters. He never builds a house there. You know, they had houses back then, and Lot eventually lives in a house in Sodom, but Abram always stays in tents. And he's not identified with a place. He's identified with God Most High, which is a great honor. And Melchizedek also said that God Most High delivered his enemies into his hand, and so that's why he was successful in this battle. God is in control, and God delivered the invaders into Abram's hand. And then as we continue, we see that the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten. The portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. But Abram himself would take nothing. So that's the end of chapter 14. And what should we learn from this? So the first thing that I want to point out is that Abram and Lot had both come out of the world. They had left Mesopotamia. They had left this cosmopolitan civilization that had been ruled by Nimrod, and they left the land that was turning against God and worshiping idols. We see from Joshua that even Abram's father Terah was caught up in worshiping other gods. It says in Joshua 24:2, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So God called them out of this place, and they came to Canaan, and in Canaan there was more of a mixture. Sodom was exceedingly wicked, and it was like the land that they came out of. But on the other hand, there were other things there. There was Melchizedek, for example, the king of Salem, who's a priest of God Most High. We also see that Abram is very generous. He lets Lot choose where to live, even though he's the senior relative. He's the uncle, and he should have had first choice, but he goes ahead and offers it to his nephew. He also risks his life to save his nephew. And so this is something that's maybe a more minor point in this part of the story. It might be more significant later, because it kind of shows how Abram's character is developing. And it might be that this is something God saw in him, this ability to have what the New Testament calls agape love for his nephew. And perhaps this is something that God saw in him and why God chose him for this very important calling, why he was someone that God could work with in this way. And then there's this question that I have not seen asked very much, but why did Lot get captured? You know, Lot, one thing that's probably relevant here is that Lot had chosen to live among wicked people, and it seems like he sort of inherited their punishment because Abraham didn't get captured, Lot did. Lot is described in the New Testament as a righteous man, but he's choosing to live among temptation, living around very wicked men. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 warns us not to do that. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So maybe his good habits were starting to be corrupted a little bit. We don't know. And maybe this was a wake-up call for him. We know, though, that God is in control. That's one of the important things I want to stress, is that, you know, God could have kept Chedorlaomer from invading very easily. He could have just distracted him with other concerns that would have kept him at home dealing with problems in Mesopotamia. God also could have kept Lot out of the way during this invasion. Maybe he could have been off tending his livestock when the invasion comes through and they wouldn't have seen him. That would have been very easy for God to arrange, but he didn't. He chose the third option, was let Lot be captured and then have Abram rescue him. That's what God chose to have happen. And so this created a test for Abram. Abram had to rescue his nephew because he loved and cared for him. And so this was basically his only choice given the circumstances. And we see that God blessed Abram in this and made him successful. We also see that Abram was not living on the edge in the way that Lot was. He wasn't living among temptation. He was living with Mamre and his brothers, and they are not described as being wicked. And in fact, they actually go with Abram on this suicide mission. They must have maybe even worshipped God to have faith that Abram would be successful in something like this, because why would you believe he could possibly do this? So Abram sort of inherited this problem from his nephew Lot. And sometimes this is something that happens to us. Maybe we try to live the right way, But we have trials and problems just because we have people we care about that maybe do things the wrong way, and then we might find ourselves feeling like we have to bail them out somehow. Sometimes this is something that happens when you're on a journey of faith. Things like this will just come up and be challenges for you. There's symbolism here. So Lot is taken into captivity on the way to a foreign land, which probably happened to be Babylon, which is similar to what would eventually happen to the Israelites. And Abram plays the role of his savior, bringing him back to the promised land as the Israelites were brought back. So there's some symbolism there. But then the big question for today, why was Abram afraid? So one thing to consider is that having been from Ur, and perhaps even having been from a prominent family, we don't know for sure from the Bible, but there's ancient sources which sort of suggest that Terah, his father, was a very prominent person in this land. And so Abraham would have been from this family that was well known to kings like Amraphel, who was the king of Shinar. Perhaps they knew who he was. And he would probably expect that they might regroup and return with another massive force, and this time they wouldn't be caught off guard because they would be expecting that they need to watch out for him, and he would probably be targeted. And we also see that he never returned to Mesopotamia in the story we see in the Bible. In fact, even when it was time to find a wife for Isaac, he sent a servant back to Haran, which was in Mesopotamia. But he made it clear that Isaac was to stay in Canaan. And the servant had asked him, "What if the woman isn't willing to come with me to Canaan? Should I take Isaac there?" And he said, "No, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from your oath. Only do not take my son back there." So he made that clear. And we don't know for sure why. It could be that even years later, he was concerned about the safety of his family going back to that land, that perhaps they'd be subject to arrest as soon as they were seen there, and retribution. Or perhaps he was just concerned that Isaac would get caught up in the idolatry there. We don't know for sure. We do know that Jacob went there and lived with his uncle Laban, so it wasn't a prohibition from God for Abraham and all his immediate descendants, but perhaps, you know, perhaps he was concerned about this. Now, we have a phrase in English called crossing the Rubicon, and this means passing a point of no return. Where the phrase comes from is the Rubicon is a river at the border of Italy, and when Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River with his troops, he was bringing them into Italy proper, which was forbidden by law, and he started a civil war which ended the Roman Republic. It ended with him becoming the dictator for life, and Rome was no longer a republic but an empire. But ancient sources indicate that he was very undecided and conflicted about this, and he didn't really know when he got to the river, was he going to cross or not? And he had conversations with people about this. And after mulling it over for a period of time and realizing that he could turn back now, but once across, it was going to be decided by the sword. And he didn't know if he would be victorious, and he didn't know if he wanted to do this. But finally, he basically said in a loud voice, "Throw the dice." And he led his troops across. And so he crossed the point of no return. And in the past, I viewed the binding of Isaac as a time when Abraham had sort of crossed a point of no return, had crossed the Rubicon, so to speak, and there was no going back. But perhaps there was more than one Rubicon and more than one point of no return in Abraham's life. And perhaps if he's feeling like he had crossed a line and expected that he would be immediately arrested if he were to return to his old life and return to Mesopotamia, then he might feel like he has nowhere to go except where God wants him in this land of Canaan. And if he feels like he has nowhere else to go, this puts him in good company. In the Gospel of John, Jesus had given a hard teaching, and he had had a number of disciples, but most of them left after his hard teaching. And the 12 disciples that were with him at the end, they stayed. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They had nowhere else to go. David, when he was in the cave, felt this way. In Psalm 142, there's a prayer of David when he was in the cave. And in verse 4, he says, "Look on my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." David has nowhere to go except to God. God is his refuge. Ruth and Naomi have nowhere to go except to Naomi's family. Job has nowhere to go. Elijah feels this way. Jeremiah feels this way. There's various degrees of feeling like you have nowhere to go back to. And sometimes these people feel despondent to the point that they want God to just take them out of the land of the living and get on with the next life. Abraham's faith, you know, Abraham might have felt this way, and if so, his faith might resonate with things that we've felt at times. Perhaps when you were called and perhaps when you were baptized, you went through something like this, because baptism pictures a believer making a decisive break with the old life, a turning from the world's values and from the world's allegiances and powers. And this isn't always easy. You know, we might travel down this road a little bit. Maybe we've counted the cost, but then we feel the cost, and we feel a sense of disapproval and opposition from friends and relatives who don't approve of the way we keep the Sabbath and don't participate in things we used to participate in, don't eat food that we used to eat perhaps, and they might push back against that. And we might feel sort of exposed because we've left behind familiar territory. And we can feel the weight of that cost at times. And we might fear peer pressure or family pressure, and this fear of backlash can kind of kick in, and we might feel a fear sort of like what Abram is feeling at this point. And this is what he'd been called to leave the familiar world that he had grown up in and to leave his family even. And he answered the call, and so perhaps he's feeling a cost that we can relate to, and maybe to a higher degree than we're used to feeling it, but perhaps it's something we can relate to. And then we see that God's word to Abram is very personal. God appears to Abram and he tells him, "I am your shield." So the walk is difficult, but God is standing in front of him and standing between Abraham and whatever forces might seek to undo him. And so perhaps these events also were God's way of standing behind him and protecting him from sliding back into his old world by making that not be an option. Perhaps it was God's plan to give Abram a Rubicon to cross and bring him past a point of no return. Sometimes he does this, and it's for our benefit. It's a great blessing if he does this for us. What we know for sure is that Abraham walks, and he walks, and he walks, and we walk. And God goes before us, and he shields us, and he helps us, and he strengthens us. And as Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And I hope this blessing is something we feel and something we can relate to.